They say that even the longest journey has to start with the first step. And there was apparently an old Chinese sage who's named Lao Tzu. And he sort of coined this sort of phrase that, you know, the journey of 1,000 miles or whatever has to start with one step. And until you take the first step, in a sense, the journey is there, but nothing ever happens to it. It's still there. And what I want us to think about is that all journeys have a starting point. A few weeks ago when I was speaking, I talked about when I went on holiday in the car and are we there yet? We had the starting point and we had the end point when we reached our holiday destination. And, you know, journeys are like that. And as we come to look at this sort of last week of the earthly life of the Lord Jesus Christ, many perhaps think that this is the start of his journey as he came into Jerusalem on that donkey. But of course it isn't. It wasn't the start of his journey. His journey actually started way past in eternity, when God planned salvation for us. And we see it unfolding through the whole of the scriptures. We've read a couple of Old Testament passages. Mary's just read that one in Zechariah, which is quoted in this passage in Matthew that we're looking at. And everything in the life of the Lord Jesus Christ, even before the foundation of the world, which we struggle to get our heads around that, don't we? Because it was planned then. Paul tells us in Ephesians, you know, the church was in the heart of God and planned before eternity, before in eternity past, before this world and this universe came into being. God had planned it. God was purposing it. And in a sense, in the heart and the mind of God, that journey started then. And all through the Old Testament, we have the record of things leading up to particularly this one week in the life of the Lord Jesus Christ. But then the journey still hadn't finished, even when this week, with all that was going to happen in it, was to come about. The journey continued on through Pentecost. And in one sense, the journey is still going on. We know the Lord Jesus is in heaven now. He's seated at the Father's right hand. But as Mary said in her prayers, this world's in an absolute terrible mess. And nothing will ever happen to solve the problems of this world until the Lord Jesus steps back from eternity into time when he returns. And this bit here is just, this passage here is just one small step in this one week of the earthly life of the Lord Jesus Christ. He knew what lay ahead of him, even as he ordered his disciples to go and get this donkey that he was going to ride on. It wasn't as if this was, what shall we do today? I know what I'll do this. It was because it was already planned. It was already purposed. And he already knew what lay ahead of him. He knew what the end of that week would bring. The disciples had been told, but they struggled to grasp and to understand what was going on. And so this journey that started in eternity past came into being, and Jesus comes down into Jerusalem. Do you know what Jerusalem means? What does Jerusalem actually mean? We're getting there. Yes, it's City of Peace. Some are mouthing it, but a bit too shy to say it out aloud. It means a city of peace. Jerusalem, city of peace. Looking at it on the outside, you think it was almost laughable, wouldn't you? Whatever Jerusalem has ever been, it has hardly ever been a city of peace. Maybe in the time of David and a bit of the time of Solomon, the two first great kings, we know that there was Saul before David, but at that time, that was when Jerusalem and Israel rose to its greatest. And then after then, whoosh, it was gone. They were invaded by all sorts of different people. And even today, one might say that part of it is still invaded. And it is certainly not a city of peace. And we know how elusive peace is. As again, we've heard the news this week of what's been going on in Syria, in the Middle East, the turmoil there. And all this goes to demonstrate something that we know, but people do not want to face up to it, is the fact that we can't take charge of ourselves, the human race. We're totally hopeless at taking charge of ourselves, aren't we? We can't get on with each other. And even in churches, some people can't get on with each other, although we should. But we don't get on with this group of people. We don't get on with that group of people. We don't like that nation. And, you know, and they don't like us anyway, so what's the problem? We just cannot get on with each other. And yet, God has said that what we need is somebody to rule over us. We need a king. Not just a king of a country, but we need a king of the whole world. Someone who's going to be able to come and to be able to bring peace, to bring stability, to bring harmony, to put aside all the conflicts that have always been. We hear about more of the things that are going on now because of the internet and news feeds and people with mobile phones taking pictures of atrocities as they happen. And within seconds they're on our television screens. But there's no more violence today in one sense than in the past. Just people never knew about it. Maybe for 18 months till the news filtered back to a civilized country like ours, as it were, from far away when there were wars going on. We didn't know, but nowadays everything's there. We see everything almost as it's happening. And ever since Adam and Eve rejected God's authority and in a sense his kingship over them, this world has been in turmoil, and it will ever, forever be in turmoil until the Lord Jesus Christ comes back as king. We need a king. And as we look at this passage, it's quite intriguing really, because it's intriguing for several reasons. It's intriguing for what the people did and why they did it, because it's not made very clear as to what stirred them up. He was a man riding on a donkey, and all of a sudden the crowds come together and are tearing down palm leaves and throwing the clothes all over the floor. Why? Very, very strange, isn't it, really? What spurred them on to do that? We know that it was in fulfillment of this prophecy, because Matthew says so, and Mary's read that prophecy to us back in Zechariah chapter 9 there, about the king coming to Jerusalem. And this, interestingly enough, is the only time that Jesus was ever proclaimed king by a large group of people. He came to his own people, but they rejected him. This is the only time when there was acknowledgement that he was their king. We're into Jerusalem, we're into one of the great Passover, the great feasts, one of the three great feasts that the Jews had. And it was a requirement that they should attend these feasts as regularly as they could. And in fact, in Luke chapter 2, we read that even Jesus, as a young lad, was taken to the Passover by his parents. Remember when he went to the temple and got lost? He was with the leaders and the scribes and the Pharisees listening to what was going on, and his parents went off without him, thinking he was with the crowd of people as they returned back to their hometown. But they came, and it was a requirement of them. So in Jerusalem, it's probably like a seaside town in the middle of the holiday season. In a sense, the population will probably have trebled. And it's estimated it could be anything up to 2.5 million people that were in Jerusalem. They all assembled there for this great feast and stayed there for the whole week. And this is at the beginning of it, as the people were preparing to celebrate the great Passover feast, that Jesus descends over the hill down into Jerusalem on a donkey. And whether there was a recollection, one can only imagine that the Holy Spirit had worked in people's minds in some way to bring this passage in Zechariah to their mind, and they proclaimed him king. They came down, Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. And that quote from Zechariah, see, your king comes. And this is the first time that they publicly acknowledged and acclaimed him as their king. They had tried to make him king in the past, in his ministry, but it was only because of what they thought they could get out of him. And Jesus rejected that and turned away and left them. And we read that in John 15. But they were only looking for security and for being well fed, because they just had a mega picnic out of very little, and they recognized something of him, but that was it. And the whole of Jesus' public ministry was pointing to who he was. This isn't just an incident that happened that people took hold of. It's part of this long journey that Jesus took from eternity past through to his earthly life, through to the cross, through to eternity in the future. And all that he did, all that he was speaking about, was to focus himself on this. And even before he came, Jesus had steadfastly set himself to go to Jerusalem. The disciples were a little bit hesitant about this, because they thought, that's trouble. They knew if he went into Jerusalem, there was going to be trouble, and they tried to persuade him against that. But three times in the Gospels, I'll quickly read the passages in Matthew 16. From that time on, Jesus began to explain to his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things at the hands of the elders and the chief priests and the teachers of the law, and that he must be killed and on the third day be raised to life again. That's pretty clear, although they couldn't understand it or accept it. And again, in the next chapter, in Matthew chapter 17, when they came together in Galilee, he said to them, the Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men, and they will kill him, and on the third day he will be raised to life. And the disciples were filled with grief. They could perceive something of what is happening, but couldn't understand why. And again, in Matthew 20, the previous chapter to where we're looking, Jesus said, now Jesus was now going up to Jerusalem. On the way, he took the 12 aside and said to them, we are going to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and the teachers of the law. They will condemn him to death and will hand him over to the Gentiles to be mocked and flogged and crucified. On the third day, he will be raised to life. Three extremely clear prophecies, if you want, of what was to come. And yet the disciples couldn't see that. They couldn't understand it. And in the end, when it all happened, they ran and fled and disappeared. But the great question, you see, that we need to think about, even today as Christians, and the question that comes out of this passage here, at the end in verse 10, when Jesus entered Jerusalem, the whole city was stirred up and asked, who is this? Who is this? There was misunderstandings. The Jewish people were expecting a Messiah, but they had false dawns, if you like, false people that come in the past claiming to be Messiah, who failed totally and caused them a lot of trouble. But this was a question that Jesus, by his works, by his actions, provoked this question. Who is this? Who is this chap? What's he doing? What's it all about? In Luke 5, the teachers and the law, and the Pharisees and teachers of the law, who began thinking to themselves, who is this fellow who speaks blasphemy? He was forgiven the sins of a sinful woman who came to anoint Jesus. Who can forgive sins but God alone? He's blasphemous. But who is he? What does he think he's up to? And in Luke 7, when they're in, again, a similar incident, the other guests began to say among themselves, who is this who even forgives sins? They were struggling to understand. I mean, Jesus didn't just come up and say, I'm the one. his life should have led people at that time to understand who he was and what he was about. And even when the disciples were with him on a boat and the storm was stilled, "Where is your faith?" he asked his disciples. In fear and amazement, they asked one another, "Who is this? Who is this? Who even commands the winds and the waters, and they obey him?" And so many times when Jesus has performed miracles and done wonderful things for people, the great question was, who is this? Could this be the Son of David? The Son of David, of course, is the Messiah, the promised one who was going to come. But who is this? That even these things happen. He was the one that could bring peace, but ultimately they rejected him. And the question is, in a sense, to us today. I don't know many of you. I know many of you. I assume that virtually all of you are Christians. But the question still has to be asked today. Who is this? Do we really understand who Jesus is? We may have our ideas. We may have our thoughts. But do we really and fully understand who Jesus is? In Matthew 16, Jesus asked his disciples this very simple question. Who do the people say that the Son of Man is? I mean, he knew, obviously. But he was provoking this response from his disciples. And the answers were in a sense, quite predictable based upon their understanding. Some thought, this is John the Baptist, who's been raised back to life again. Some say he was Elijah, or Jeremiah, or one of the prophets. They were hesitant to go anything further than that. But this is what the people were saying. They saw the miracles. They were participating in the miracles, the ones that were fed the bread and given the bread and the fish on at least two occasions that we read about in the Gospels when Jesus supplied their needs. But who is this man that's doing it? Well, their answers are interesting, but they're all wrong. And then Jesus then turns the tables on his disciples in that incident and says, "Well, what about you? Who do you say I am?" And that was a critical thing. It is their understanding that was so important for his disciples. As Jesus was bringing out who he was, demonstrating who he was, and wanting his disciples to come to the conclusion of who Jesus really was by the way he acted, by the way he was, the things that he did, the things that he taught. And today, many people have different ideas about who Jesus is. Again, I ask you the question, who is he? Who do you think that he is? Do we really understand? What do we make of him? The answers that people give today, of course, are, he's a good man. Well, most certainly he went around doing good. We know Jesus was a good man. He was a teacher. Well, definitely. No one ever taught like him as he did. Everyone acknowledged that. He was a great teacher. He was a prophet. Well, he was clearly able to reveal what people were like and to tell people their life stories, which proved that he had some prophetic gift. Some people say, well, he's just an example to follow. He was a good chap. And if we followed him and if we're a bit more like Jesus, then life will be easier for everybody. Well, he certainly called people to follow him and to learn from him. All these things are true about Jesus. All of them. But they don't explain the totality of it. Being the eternal Son of God, he came to bring life and immortality to us. He came as God's eternal Son. And it was Peter who said, "You are the Christ, you are the Son of the living God," in response to that question. He had that illumination from God, from the Holy Spirit, to understand. But even at this stage, things went awry for them. They thought that if he was the conquering Messiah, the last thing that would happen to him, even though he prophesied it and told them very, very clearly, was that he would be arrested by the authorities. And as that gathering moved down into Jerusalem with all the claims and all the the acclamation that was going on, it was soon to disappear during that week with all the events that happened. And we will be, obviously, I hope, dealing more with that and in the actual Easter story, Easter weekend next week. I think when Neil's taking the service. But for us, as we enter this week and think about it, we have our services during the week on Thursday and on Friday. Do we really understand who Jesus is? Have we really committed our lives to him, to knowing him and to serving him, to follow him with all of our life, and realizing he is the King of Kings? And as a king, he wants to be king of our lives and to rule over us. But that can only happen if we're prepared to submit to him, even as Christians. Even as Christians, we can sometimes rebel against God in our lives. But when we have put our trust in him, God wants us to follow him, to know his indwelling Holy Spirit, to know his presence in us, and seek to live our lives under his authority as our King of Kings. Amen.